Good morning, family. Will you please join me for a word of prayer? Abba, Father, we bow before you now, hanging on to that guaranteed hope of life in a world that seems to be spinning out of control. In a world that seems to be turning its back on you. Father, may we be a people, may we be a family that stands firm in our faith, that speaks boldly your truth, not merely in words, Father, but in the way that we live, in the way that we care for one another, in the way that we serve the community in which you have planted us. Father, we pray for the young men and women of our armed forces, as well as their families, Father, as they have made that commitment to stand in the gap and to stand in harm's way, to defend our freedoms and to defend our right together in this place, on this day, to lift up and praise your name. Father, we're also mindful that there are many in our midst that have suffered illnesses and surgeries and broken bones this week. Father, we rejoice that in everyone you have been present and you have been there caring and loving and healing. Father, we pray that you continue to bring that healing as only you can do. Oh, we thank you so much for the gifts of doctors and nurses and dentists and specialists and all manner of people who you have given a heart to serve your people. They are truly blessings from above. But Father, they can't heal. That has been reserved for you to put things back in order. And Father, we long for this world to be put back in order. And we know that can only truly happen when you give the word for your son to come and call his church home. So Father, we long for that day, but in the meantime, we long to be your children. We long to be your people. And so we gather here in this place today, in your presence, longing to hear the message you have for us. And Father, I confess this message was hard to write. It's going to be hard to hear, and I hope, Father, that it's received in the manner in which you would have it to be received, in love and in grace, but also, Father, in a manner of challenging and convicting us to be all that you have called us to be. And so, Father, calm our spirits, open our hearts, that we might hear you clearly. Father, set me aside and speak your truth. Father, may your spirit move in the lives of your people this day as he intercedes and interprets between your spirit and our spirit. And that's in your hands, not the hands of mere mortal men. And so, Father, we pray that hearts change today so the heart of the world may change in the days to come. So, Father, come now and please share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin this by declaring that I am not making a political statement this morning. I am making a statement of faith. And so I hope I offend no one with anything that is shared, but it is what God has laid on my heart these last 2 weeks especially, but over the course of weeks, months, and even years. And so I share this from the heart, the hearts of family, that we might be all that God has called us to be. Because this world is in need of what we have. And what we have is Jesus. What we have is life. As I'm often heard saying, not for just this moment and not even for the 70, 80, 90 years that God leaves us on this earth, we have life for eternity. No greater gift that God could give his people than that. And his promise that his son will return and call his family, his children home, is guaranteed, folks. I don't care what the world tells you. That's the lie of the enemy. Jesus is coming. And I say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But in the meantime, I say, church, family, let's get busy. Because there are going to be many that are going to miss out. And so that's the heart that I want to share this message this morning from, is that we have a world that is in need of the message that we have, a message that can and will heal nations. We continue our study of Paul's letters, first letters, those to the church at Thessalonica. I want to remind you once again right here at the top, the primary purpose behind Paul's even writing this letter to a very young church in a very trying time and culture. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul says, we, that being he, Timothy, Silas, and most likely Luke, exhort each of you and encourage you and charge you. Don't miss that. He's commanding us. Charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom of glory. As we have learned, Paul's primary purpose in writing to this young body of believers was, as he says here, first to exhort them, to encourage them, to build them up in light of the world and the culture around them, that they would stand firm in the faith to which they have been called, this newly found faith in Jesus Christ, that by living the godly and God-honoring life, the kingdom life to which they have been called by no one less than God himself, that they would remain firmly sealed in his kingdom. He would not let go of them, no matter what the world around them does. They are sealed. They are his. Folks, we are sealed if we know Jesus. If we truly know him in the deepest part of our hearts and our spirit, we are sealed for all eternity. And nothing can separate us from that. Paul's message is that all who remain faithful will receive the promised reward on that glorious and terrible day when Jesus returns. Glorious because those of us who are found steadfast in our faith will receive the same crown of glory that Paul says God is prepared to give him as he writes to Timothy just before his death. But it'll be a terrible day because there will be many who will suffer the ultimate death, the final death, sometimes called the second death, that of spending all of eternity separated from Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, it seems to me the message of Paul to this young church is needed as much in our time right now and in our culture right now as it was for those young believers in that day, especially in view of what we have witnessed as a nation over the past couple of weeks. We've all been touched by the tragic events that have taken place in Buffalo, New York, Uvalde, Texas, Tulsa, Oklahoma, Ames, Iowa, and I even this morning when I got up was hit with a headline of another 3 deaths and 11 injured in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania last night. Pastor Corey Brooks, and I watched him as he went through this, as the channel that I watched each morning spent time talking with Pastor Corey. He spent much of the winter, this past winter, on a rooftop in South Chicago, sleeping in a tent. Now, can you imagine the top of a roof? It's already windy enough during summer. Can you imagine what it's like in Chicago in the winter? And he's committed to sleeping in a tent because he hoped to raise awareness and resources for the Southside neighborhoods ravaged by poverty and violence. On his 120-day vigil, Brooks was joined by two other pastors from the region, a Carl Clausen and a Mark Job, who is the president of Moody Bible Institute. He began his conversation by asking why Jesus is the key to filling the void in people's lives. He asked a question: why is Jesus? Not why is man, not why is the government, not why is anything else. Why is Jesus the key to filling the void in people's lives and transforming them for the better? In response, Pastor Job told this story. I'll take you back a few years, he said. I'm not going to mention what mayor it was, but it was one of the mayors of the city of Chicago who came to our church. There had just been a couple of execution-style murders in the city of Chicago, and I could tell this mayor was just burdened. He was down. He was struggling with the situation. He looked at a group of maybe 40 pastors that had gathered together for this meeting, and he said this: our city is in a mess. We can try to educate. We can try to create business opportunities, but we have a soul problem in this city. And he said, gentlemen and ladies, what you have to offer is really the answer. Here's the mayor of Chicago admitting our structures can't change this. Man can't change this. The governments of the world can't change this. This is a spiritual and a soul problem. It is a heart of the nation problem. And Job says, I believe that. That's why Jesus is the only one who can fill this void in our lives, who can change the problems of this world. The problems of this world, of our nations, folks, is not a gun problem. It's not a supply problem. It's not a money problem. Oh, we struggle with all of those. Those are all symptoms of the bigger problem. And so I believe, and maybe I'll agree with some of them, and maybe I'll disagree with some of them, man can make all the laws and regulations they want, and little, if anything, will change in our world. The sad truth is that many of our leaders have clearly stated what our problem is, but they have failed to understand its truth. Many, like the mayor of Chicago, have said in the past few years, we are in a battle for the soul of our nation. But few have been willing to turn to the one, the only one, who can change a soul, who can transform a heart. And that is Jesus Christ, the one who gave everything for the world. And folks, we need to understand as a family here, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are no longer citizens of this world. We are no longer truly citizens of America. I think one of the worst things that's ever happened, with the exception of one that I'm going to share with you, is that we began to hyphenate who we are. We're Spanish Americans. We're Mexican Americans. We're Italian Americans. In biblical teaching, whatever came first was the most important. And so our allegiance, it falls where it is. I want you to know that I stand before you not as an American Christian. I stand before you as a Christian American. My allegiance first and foremost must be to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I must be like Paul to know nothing except Jesus and Him crucified. And then honor the governments of this world. Because God has said, I must do that. He's given us that determination in the world. But He's also told us, you are not of this world. Paul speaks to that truth in Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, you hear and feel the heart of this apostle, this child of God, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many in this world who walk in direct opposition to Jesus Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is in their belly and the glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. But, a big word, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship. Those called by Christ, those who have surrendered their life fully and completely to Him as Lord and Savior. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform us. You see who makes the change. It's not man, it's not the world, it is Jesus Christ. He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. In his book, Pursuing Justice. Slow down, Richard, you'll get it. Ken Weistma tells the following story about an African Christian leader who has spent the last 15 years of his life being such a citizen of God's kingdom, helping some of the most vulnerable people in the world. He writes, he was born and raised in what is one of the most war-torn regions of the globe today, the Eastern Congo. His life is regularly threatened, and he faces the seemingly impossible task of trying to restore villages decimated by rape, murder, and plunder. Some visiting executives from a large, well-known global relief organization once toured the region. They noticed what an effective job his friend was doing. And they offered him a position as the leader of their Congo operation. He quickly turned it down. You see, on paper, it was the kind of offer you can't refuse. It was higher pay. It was more security. It was greater influence. A dream promotion for most Westerners. But this man refused for a simple reason. And here's the reason he gave. God gave me the job I have. That's it. I'm going to finish what he said, but that's it. God gave me the job I have. There is no greater job, there is no more important job in my life, he says, than the job God has given me. And God has given us a job, folks. He goes on, he helped me build the relationships and the respect that I have. He has opened the door for me all these years and kept me safe on every trip out into the bush. I'm right where God has called me to be. So why should I go anywhere else? I don't just want to do good. I want to be where God wants me to be. Oh, to have that conviction. And I think that's what Paul's conviction was, and I think that's what we are called to, is that same conviction. God has planted each one of us in Monrovia, Indiana. He's called us here to serve our community and to share the love of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Paul as he writes here in the second chapter to the believers there in Thessalonica in verses 3 and 4 of the second chapter. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God, placed here by God, entrusted with the gospel by God, to speak, not to please man. You see, I'm not here to serve man in that way. I'm here to share the love of Christ, but to please God who tests our hearts. We've been called to this place at this time. The first thing we notice, I think, is that Paul, along with his co-workers that we've spoken of in the faith, understand two vital truths. First, that it is not about them. They've been called by God. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about them. It's not about stroking their egos or building up their resume. It's not about them, that they have not come to this city, Paul says, in hopes of personal gain or profit. Rather, they have come as ambassadors of Jesus Christ and seek only to share His truth. Eugene Peterson would put Paul's words this way. He would say, "You are guaranteed that both we and the message are free of error. No mixed motives. It's free of mixed motives. It's free of hidden agendas. We never use words to butter you up. We just share with you the truth of Jesus Christ." Which brings us to the second truth, which Paul clearly understood. They were simply ordinary men. Now, one of them, as we know, Paul may have been a very well-educated man, but he was a tent maker. He was an ordinary man who surrendered his life. Each of them surrendered their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and understood the significance, the importance, the truth, and the urgency in sharing the message which was entrusted to each of them by God. A message that must continually be shared regardless of the struggles they would face. And they were going to face many, and certainly Paul did, because of that message. But Paul based his foundation, I believe, on the words that he wrote to the believers in Rome in Romans, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, reading from the New Living Translation. "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the Scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." And Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks to him of his role, but also, more importantly, if we are careful and understand how it's shared, he speaks down through time to us as well in 2 Timothy 2:2, again from the New Living Translation. "You have heard me teaching things." He's writing to Timothy, his protege, and saying, "Timothy, you've heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. You can rest assured it's true. And then he says this, now teach these truths, those same truths, teach them to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. That message is for us too. Paul is saying, Richard, you have heard these truths that I'm teaching, these truths that have been attested to by reliable witnesses. Now you take those truths and you hand them off to someone else to share with others. And I hand them off. You hand them off to others. And they hand them off. That is the way this world will be changed for Jesus Christ. Not by laws. Not by wishes. Not by man. But by God. You and I, like Paul and his co-workers, are simple, ordinary people who likewise have been trusted with the truth of life. This very call reminds me of the words of an old hymn that I sang growing up through the years in church. I want to share with you just the words of the first verse and chorus. We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts, well, change their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy. A story of peace and light. A story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's you and I. Stories told of the famous Olympic athlete Jim Thorpe, who was no stranger to adversity. Growing up in the early 1900s as a Native American, Jim experienced his fair share of racism and prejudice. But he also felt the blows of life. At the age of 9, his twin brother died. Within a few years, both his parents also died, leaving Jim an orphan. God blessed Jim Thorpe with at least one special talent, his athletic ability. He was one of the first players to ever play professional baseball and football. In 1913, Thorpe signed with the New York Giants, and he played 6 seasons in Major League Baseball. He joined the Canton Bulldogs, an American football team, helping them win 3 professional championships. He later played for 6 teams in the National Football League. He played as part of several All-American Indian teams throughout his career. From 1920 to 1921, Thorpe was nominally the first president of the American Professional Football Association, which became the NFL in 1922. But in the midst of all of his accomplishments, perhaps his greatest was his 2 gold medals in the 1912 Summer Olympics in Stockholm, Sweden. Shortly before he was to start the pentathlon, a five competition event, so he's doing 5 different events, someone stole his shoes. Instead of giving up, instead of in the face of that adversity and just saying, I'm done, I don't have shoes, I can't compete, Jim walked over to a trash can and found 2 shoes of 2 different styles. One was an athletic shoe, a tennis shoe, and the other was a loafer. Each shoe was a different size. Anybody want to run a race in those shoes? He compensated by adding an extra sock to the one that was too large. He was determined to run the race that he had been asked to run. His perseverance and resolve to finish the race is what enabled him to run it. His perseverance, his steadfastness. Jim was determined to run the race set before him with no excuses. Are we? Are we determined to run the race that God has set before us with no excuses? And Paul has shared with the church at Thessalonica and with us, what I believe is the best method for taking the truth to the world around them. And it's not about using God's word as a howitzer or as a sledgehammer. No, Paul says, take a moment and see how we brought the message to you, and then you go and do likewise. It was through words. They did share words. But more importantly, they did it through doing life together and living in relationships with one another. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Why did they become dear? Because they have the relationships. They had taken the time to get to know one another, to spend time with one another. Former atheist and newspaper writer Lee Strobel, in his book titled The Unexpected Adventure, shares a personal story about a kind deed that provided an opportunity for him to share Christ with a stranger. He says, I remember I was flying into Midway Airport in Chicago during a blizzard. An engineer from India was sitting in the seat next to him. And as they talked, as they shared together, as they began to build a relationship together, Lee found out the gentleman was planning to take a bus all the way to O'Hare Airport and then have his pregnant wife drive from a distant suburb with his two children in the middle of a blizzard to pick him up. Look, Lee would say to him, I have a car at Midway. How about if I give you a lift home? First of all, he was able to ask that question because he took the time to get to know the gentleman and build up a rapport and an element of trust. The gentleman was grateful, and during our drive, he asked, why had I been willing to go out of my way for him? Interesting question. What, Lee, why would you do that? You don't know me, a perfect stranger. All we've done is spent some time on an airplane talking with one another. Lee said, I tried to explain. He said, had anybody ever done something so kind for you that it makes you want to pass a kindness along to someone else? The gentleman nodded slightly. And Lee said, well, Jesus Christ has done something incredibly kind for me. As we talked, he began to understand that God's outpouring of grace and had motivated me to help him. When we arrived at his home, he thanked me and he said, I'm going to have to do some thinking about all of this. You see, Lee had planted the seed of the gospel in this man. I don't know whether this man's life ever changed, but I know this. The seed was planted because Lee first simply loved and built a relationship. Lee finished by saying, there's no doubt in my mind, my words about Jesus registered with him because he experienced the love of Jesus through my practical deed of giving him a ride through the storm. I'll never forget a message that I heard while still a very young believer. I cannot tell you who the speaker was that day. I can't even honestly tell you what the setting was. Was I sitting in a church service much like this? Was I at a revival or a crusade? Was I at church camp? I don't remember. But I will never forget the heart of the speaker's message. And I want to share that truth with you. The speaker said, you must first earn the right to speak. His point was that until I take the time to get to know the person to whom I wish to share the grace and the love and the message of Jesus Christ. Until I began to build that relationship and have a trust and a camaraderie built between us, then my words will fall on deaf ears. They will purely be noise to his ears. Until we begin to live and do life together and understand one another's struggles, what we have suffered, what we have gone through, and to let them know that we and Jesus truly care about them, where they are, right there, right then. Until we do that, we will have little impact in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. You see, I believe Jesus was the best model for doing ministry and doing it effectively. I encourage you to take time to read through the four Gospels, the life of Christ that is written there, and see how he did ministry. More often than not, Jesus did not begin speaking to the lost unless it was the religious leaders of that day about what they were doing wrong. No, he first simply got to know them and developed a relationship with them. And I believe this is true even with his closest friends, his disciples. Have you ever taken time to just step back and notice when Jesus first called Peter, what he did? He didn't start out sharing the gospel. He took Peter fishing. Go out there and cast your nets on the other side. And he pulls up this great catch. And then Jesus taught. But he started where Peter was, in a fishing boat. And then he began to speak the truth. The story is told of the son of a person named Athusa. Athusa lived around 330 AD to 374 AD in Antioch. Widowed at the age of 20, she is remembered for her influence in the life of her son, John Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers and leaders of the fourth century. Her contemporaries tell us Athusa was cultured, attractive, and from a very wealthy family. Yet she chose never to remarry after her husband's death, deciding instead to devote herself to raising her two children, John and his sister. John later wrote that his mother not only taught her children to know and love the teachings of the Bible, but also that her very life was a model of biblical teaching. A student of law, rhetoric, and the scriptures, John was ordained by Bishop Mellitus and later became Bishop of Constantinople. A zealous missionary himself, he inspired numerous others to serve as missionaries. And he always emphasized that a crucial factor to effective evangelism is for Christians to be living examples of Christ, a Christ-centered life, walking in a manner worthy of God. A truth, no doubt, he learned because his mother lived a life that was centered in Christ. Folks, we need to change this world. We do. But we're not going to do it through man-made laws and man-made fixes. We're only going to do it by changing hearts. And we can't change hearts, but we can introduce them to the one who can. And it begins in our own backyard. It begins, as with John, in godly homes. And then reaches out to our community. Let me go back and just ask this question. once again, and I will close, are we, Monrovia Christian Church, determined to run the race that has been set before us without excuses? And that race is to share Christ with a lost and dying world. It begins with our willingness to fully surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, to accept Him as Lord of our life, as Savior, as King, to be obedient to Him in Christian baptism. We're going to have a moment of response here in just a moment, and you'll have that opportunity to respond to that call. For those of you that are watching us online, you have that opportunity to respond as well. Just give us a call here at Monrovia Christian Church. We stand ready to listen and to begin to build that relationship and to walk through life with you, sharing the love of Christ and being the example He's called us to be. For others of us, we've made that confession of faith, but we're struggling because of all that's going on around us. And the Lord is calling us back. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can rededicate our lives in this very moment, or we can spend time in prayer with one another right where we are. So I'm going to pray, and then whatever God has laid on your heart, would you respond? Let's pray. Abba, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for His living example. And we thank you for the life that He gives and the message that He has entrusted to us. Father, may we take that message deep within our hearts and our souls so that your Spirit might begin to transform us and that the world might begin to see us living out a life that's worthy of our call, that's worthy of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.